Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, so we are in the final week of our six-week study on the Passion of Christ. I've said this before when we talked about this, but just for the sake of you who may have forgotten, or if you weren't here before, The word passion does not mean the really strong feelings that Jesus had or his special hobbies and loves or something like that. But what it means is his suffering. The word passion is a word that's been used historically to describe Jesus' suffering because it comes from a Greek word, pasco, which means I suffer. So when we talk about the Passion of Christ, what we're talking about is the suffering and death of Christ on behalf of sinners. So that's what we're talking about today. And so let's ask the Lord to bless our study before we continue on. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the testimony that you've left to us concerning your son and what he undertook on behalf of sinners, what he accomplished, what he experienced, and what he purchased for us. Father, help us to come to grips with these realities and to embrace them as our own, and that we might be encouraged, that we might find hope and peace and faith and be able to draw near with confidence to you because of what Christ has done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we know that Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And in the book of Luke, most of the first chapters of Luke are focused on the fact that Jesus is a prophet. That is, it focuses on his ministry of teaching and equipping people with the truth of God. In the last chapters, though, we see a focus, a change of focus more toward Christ's priesthood. That is, that he became a mediator for sinners, that he took on the sin of his people and suffered on their behalf. I guess we could say that in the first parts, not only was Jesus' prophetic ministry emphasized, but to some degrees his kingly ministry was emphasized as well, because he taught as one who had authority. His teaching was not derived from others, but was his authority was his own, and he exercised his kingship in that. We'll also see that his kingship is confirmed with authority as he defeats death and rises from the dead, and then is a conquering king over sin and death through the resurrection. So what we're going to do now is, first of all, just show you the little diagram there that we've looked at before. This just kind of shows the layout of Jerusalem. Most of what we'll look at now is focused on the burial site right there in the kind of upper left corner right here. Of course, a lot of these things are a bit speculative in terms of where things actually were, but we've kind of traveled around Jerusalem throughout this study in a couple of chapters. So what I'd like to do is ask if someone would read this little section of Scripture. Just read it out loud. You can look at that and read it directly from there. Got any takers here on that? Go ahead, Adam. Thank you. I should have said this is in chapter 23. So if you want to find that in your own Bibles, then feel free to turn there, and you can have a little more context if you do that. Okay. I'm probably going to spend most of our time, even though we're going to go through chapter 24, verse 12, I'll probably spend most of our time in here because there's so many things that we need to explore. The question that I asked Jonathan yesterday, and I had never really thought about the answer to this question, is how long did Jesus spend on the cross? It's not an easy question to answer, actually. First thing we have to look at is, what does it mean when it says it was now about the sixth hour? What does that mean? Well, the normal counting or reckoning of time in that era, in the Jewish context, was the sixth hour. It was basically counting from early morning, so at 6 a.m. that would be zero, and then so the sixth hour would be noon, beginning at noon. So this says it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the land. We have a couple of different testimonies in the different Gospels that we have to kind of wrestle with a little bit to try to put this information together. Because in Mark 15, it says, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. But in John, and this doesn't say they crucified him about the sixth hour. This says all this stuff started happening. He was already crucified. But John says, in John 19, it says it was about the sixth hour, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So it looks on the surface like there's a contradiction. One says that it was the third hour. The other said it was about the sixth hour when he was delivered over to be crucified. So there have been several explanations offered for this. I just want to address this briefly, not spend a lot of time on it. But lots of different explanations have been given, and I'm just going to give you one possible explanation. We don't really need to figure out definitively what the right answer to this is. It's not that crucial to understanding what the passage is trying to teach. But I do want you to walk away understanding that there are legitimate possible explanations so that you don't walk away thinking that there's a contradiction here. Okay, so I'm going to just mention one possible explanation. We don't have all the details and all the background to know which explanation is true, but it was common to think of the day in that era is divided up into four periods. So essentially, you had morning, afternoon, evening, and night, and so those four periods would be would sometimes just be referred to as the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and so forth. So the third hour really would encompass everything from the third hour up to the sixth hour, and then you'd say the sixth hour, what you really mean is early afternoon, sixth hour to the ninth hour, and then the ninth hour forward would be late afternoon, and so forth. So this may have been the way those terms were being used, so that when Mark says it was the third hour, what he means is it was in the time slot of between the third hour and before the beginning of the sixth hour. Okay? So if that's true, then what Mark says is precisely true, that it was in the third hour, but then Luke and John say it was about the sixth hour. That means it was almost at the point, it was near the end of the third hour period, that third quarter, quarter of the day. It was near the very end of it when it happened. So when they and it's interesting that they both say it was about the sixth hour. They don't say it was the sixth hour, but that seems consistent with saying it was the third hour, but it was just to give you a little more idea of where in that time block it was really almost the sixth hour when this happened. So if that's the proper way to look at it, then what it's saying is that Jesus was crucified really close to about the sixth hour, and then it says that the darkness was prevailed from the sixth to the ninth hour, at which point he died. So then that would make it about maybe a little over 3 hours that he was on the cross. Now, the exact answer to that question isn't really that important. I think what is important, though, is to recognize that Jesus suffered in the exact manner and the exact intensity and in the exact duration that was required of him by the Father to satisfy his justice on behalf of sinners. That's what's important, okay? So the specific time, we can't judge all that exactly, but we do know that God was being just in doing this, and he was accomplishing the salvation of sinners. So that's what I mostly want you to take away from this. Now, again, theologians differ on exactly how that was done. How was it, or to what degree must Christ have suffered in order to save sinners. And there are a couple of different ways of thinking about the atonement that I'm not going to unpack today. If you're really theologically inclined and you want some references on this, then I'll provide you with them. But there's one perspective that says that there was a general sense in which Christ suffered so that though his design was to save the elect, the suffering was enough to qualify him to save everybody in the whole world. The other perspective says that any individual who would have suffered a certain amount. There was a certain amount owed because of specific sins and so forth, and Christ suffered in exactly that amount to save those particular sinners. So to sort all that out would be take a long time, and then you probably still wouldn't be sure of the answer. So I'm not going to go over that in detail. But I want you to know that there is some wrestling over that perspective. But I think what we can say is a couple of things to kind of bookend this. One is that the Father would not allow Christ to suffer needlessly, would he? It was not in the goodness of the Father to allow Christ to suffer more than necessary to accomplish what he came to accomplish. Okay? So that's the number one thing. So the Father is just and the Father is good. So he would not allow Christ to suffer any more than necessary. And then on the other hand, we can say that Christ's suffering was fully sufficient to save all of God's people. Okay? Fully sufficient for that. So there's nothing left out. He didn't not suffer just quite enough so that maybe perhaps one of your sins was left out. Okay? We don't need to worry about that. Okay? God made sure that Christ suffered sufficiently for the sins of all of his people. So, hopefully, that is an encouragement to us. And let's think of it for a second. How should that encourage us? Knowing that you've got these two truths that assure us about what Christ has done. How's that help us? Exactly. That's right. We don't have to worry that somehow it came up short for us. Okay? That's exactly right. Anything else?
I don't have to worry about pulling myself up by my own bootstraps.
Right, right. Exactly. Yeah, we're not... And then there's kind of an idea some people have, and probably we all wrestle with, to say, God, I've really blown it in the past, but if you'll just wipe my slate clean, I'll take it from here. Okay? And that's a recipe for disaster, because there's no more taking it from here than there was success in anything that happened in the past. Okay? Anything else? Okay, very good, very good. Yeah, it helps us to battle against that rising guilt, knowing that Christ has paid the price. I think it also helps us to not have a false view of God and his justice, to recognize that God is truly good, that God does not delight in inflicting suffering on his Son any more than necessary to accomplish what he came to accomplish. And because we are in Christ, he doesn't inflict suffering upon us any more than is necessary for our good and to accomplish what he's doing in our lives. So we should be encouraged by that as well. Okay. Well, let's go on to the next thing. And notice in verse 45, it says that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. What is the significance of that particular detail, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two? Okay, very good. Very good. I appreciate that explanation. Actually, there was a veil between the outer part of the temple and the holy place, and then there was another veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And so people have had differences of opinion about which of these it's referring to. You will be happy to know that Greg Beal agrees with you that it was the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Greg Beal, I'll mention later, has written an incredible book called The Temple and the Church's Mission, big, thick book that goes into all the symbolism about the temple. It's incredible. And he goes into some detail about this. So that curtain represented the veil between the presence of God and his people, and it awaited the accomplishment of what Christ did, so that symbolically was taken away, so that we would know that we have access to God. So we can pray directly to God. We can enter His presence in a direct way. We don't need an earthly priest anymore to usher us into the presence of God. We have a mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't need the sacrifices that went along with that, because Christ Himself is the final sacrifice. Paul, do you have a question? Right. Right. And it was fulfilled in Christ. And the whole design of that was to point to what Christ was going to do. It wasn't that God came up with the temple and said, "Now let me think about a way to make my son fit this." No, it was the other way around. He knew how he was going to bring redemption to his people. He designed the temple to point forward to the work of Christ. And the reality was here. There was no need for that temple anymore. I've heard stuff about how thick it was and tall, but I didn't refresh my memory on that this time. Yeah. And it doesn't say this in Luke, but it says it in some of the other Gospels, that it was torn from top to bottom, which kind of emphasizes the fact that this was God's initiative. This was not someone sneaking in at night and tearing the curtain, but God did it. I want to mention another aspect of this that I think has been often overlooked, and Beal does a good job of bringing this out. There's another part of this, and that is that by tearing the curtain of the temple, it emphasizes that the destruction of the temple has begun. That as we just said, the temple is no longer necessary because Christ has fulfilled everything that the temple was intended to point to. So it no longer has any significance, and the tearing of the temple, the curtain of the temple, is kind of like the, you know, destroying the essence of the temple. So that God is communicating that is no longer necessary. Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed, and this is the down payment of that prophecy. But we can go even bigger than that. That the temple, notice, is torn down in the context of there was darkness over the land, the sun's light failed. The other gospels speak of where it says that the earth shook, the rocks were split. So there's this kind of cosmic upheaval taking place. And what Beal argues in his book is that the temple represents the entire cosmos, the entire universe, the whole creation, is kind of in this, you know, symbolized in this temple in this little modular form. And in fact, the curtain had embroidery on it that signified the starry heavens. And so to tear the curtain of the temple, God is saying that the destruction of the old creation has begun. The old creation that was tainted and deformed because of Adam and his sin that was ushered into God's good creation, destruction has begun. And when Christ is raised, then that tells us that the ushering in of the new creation has begun. So there's a lot more going on there. And you could easily so easily just read by that, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, but there's a lot of significance to that. Byron? Right. Right. I think we could spend a lot of time exploring what that darkness means too. The light of the world, there's judgment there going on. And in the end, one of the things that the book I've used to prepare mentioned was in the end, when the lights come back on, so to speak, the only one who's judged is Christ. So even though it sort of symbolizes judgment of the whole world, Christ is the only one that's judged in that context, which shows that God's wrath was, you know, focused upon him in that hour.
An astronomer, I think it was at Cambridge, he backed up the orbits of the planets and stuff, and he showed that there was a solar eclipse right here in this time frame on that part, on that sector on the planet. There would have been a solar eclipse right then for the Christian.
Really? Interesting. Yeah. Well, and that may very well be the way that God chose to accomplish that. He didn't have to do it that way. And also, I'll just point out when the earth shook and the rocks broke and all that, that was an immediate divine, again, he could have used some other way to do that, but it appears that it was an immediate divine intervention in creation. So what I want us to see from that is that Jesus' death and resurrection, as I said in the subtitle at the very beginning, those are the hinge. That is the hinge of history. That's the thing that makes it all turn from going from one direction to a different direction. Okay, this is absolutely crucial to the direction of the entire history of the world and of creation. And so let's not lose this point where we're seeing the turning point of the story of the whole Bible turns here, and the story of creation turns here. The old order that was ushered in by Adam in his rebellion is coming to a close, and the new order ushered in by Christ and his active and passive obedience is beginning right here, and we see it. Okay? So we also see that Jesus died in this passage. So let me ask you this. What is the significance of the way Jesus died, the way it's described here? What can we learn from that?
John? His own life wasn't taken from him.
Okay, that's right. Very important. Notice that it says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he breathed his last. So it reminds us that he died. It reminds us that he died voluntarily, and I'll just share this passage with you where Jesus said he had authority over his own life and death. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So here we see him exercising his authority, his kingly authority, to lay down his own life. And we also are going to see in the beginning of chapter 24 that he exercises his authority to take it up again. He says, I can die and I can rise from the dead on my own authority and on my own power. Okay. So what can we... I think there's another thing we can learn from this before we go on. Anything else that we see from that? And let me just give you the passage again. Okay. Yes. Well, I don't know that. I mean, we have to think about Christ in his humanity and Christ in his deity. And so in his humanity, he didn't always fully know everything, but in his deity, he always knew everything, kind of at the same time. And I think that somehow at this point, but in his deity, he knew, and in his authority as the second person of the Trinity, he chose that he knew that this was enough, that the Father was satisfied, and he was done with that suffering, and he gave up his life at that point. I think another thing we can see here is where he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." When Jesus died, he knew that his spirit was not just kind of going off into the void, you know, the way some people view death, or as one of my former colleagues would say, "When you're dead, you're dead." You know, Jesus' view of death was not that. Your spirit doesn't just float off somewhere, okay? But his spirit was going into the Father's hands, okay? And that ought to be an encouragement to us when we're facing death, and even just when you're walking down the street, knowing that, you know, anything could happen at any moment. When we die, our spirit will go to the Father. Wow, man. Let's have a whole class on that next time. Okay, I'll give you my take on that. I do think it's biblical, but I don't think that happened after the cross. Okay? I think that happened on the cross and at the point of his death. And that once he died, it was done. The payment had been made. So I think when it says he descended into hell, we see it happening right there. He's in hell on the cross. Okay? Right. I think it says Hades, so it means into the grave. So when but I think what's being affirmed there is that he suffered in the wrath of God, just as anyone who is condemned to hell suffers in hell, and even to the point of death. Okay, so the suffering led to his death. Okay, but at that point, I believe it's over, and I don't believe he spent some long period of time somewhere floating around in this other place called hell. It wasn't a place; it was a condition of being under the Father's wrath. I believe that's what it's talking about. But anyway, that's kind of a long study and discussion there. That's a good, great question. Okay. Okay, so then what can we learn from the reactions of people when they saw that he died? See, three different reactions: the centurions, the crowds, and his acquaintances and the women. Get anything from any of those?
He obviously suffered very well. I mean, I don't know how to be more specific. Like, what did they see? I mean, I'm sure that they weren't like, I mean, you can try to imagine being in some of these Roman soldiers, you know, positions. Obviously, some of them were wicked and, you know, had no respect for them, but others, I'm sure, it's like they're trying to obey authority, told them to go kill this guy, but they're reluctantly doing so. And they're just watching how he suffers. And then,
Right. Yeah.
On top of that, into your hands I commit my spirit. He dies trusting God.
Yes.
That's his final breath. He's not cursing God.
Right.
He's not saying, woe is me. I mean, he's obviously in terrible pain, but he dies trusting. And I think that's what the
Right, right. Very good. That's good. I also think that it's kind of the supporting cast, you might say, is the fact that the darkness had come along, the earth, the rocks were broken up, things like that. That was showing God is here doing something. And then when he says what he says, it just sort of puts a stamp on that. This interprets what God is doing in a way that is compelling. And so the centurion, all that captured his imagination. He, you know, understood what was going on there and came to the right conclusion. Certainly this man was innocent. Okay? Yeah, that's true. More. There's more to it than just that. That's right, Tom.
When I read about the people going away and needing their rest, I said, what hypocrites? A lot of these people were those who called for his crucifixion in the first place. But then I started thinking, well, you know, maybe this is kind of a stepping stone. You know, what he demonstrated in front of them showed them they were wrong. And now they've got to wait until Pentecost to hear Peter challenge them on what they have done.
Right.
Maybe a lot of people were saved then who were being oppressed.
Yeah, right. That's right. Yeah.
Into your hand I put my spirit, a quote from Psalm 31.
Okay.
Which is, I remember it's a psalm against evildoers who oppress me, but into your hands I commit my spirit. Quoting a psalm about trusting the Lord from evildoers coming on him.
Mm-hmm. Right. Great. Good context for that. And we find Jesus doing that a lot. He quotes from the scriptures, owning those experiences as his own. We see the crowds, it says they beat their breasts and then went home. Okay? And I couldn't help but think about how sometimes it seems like that people can be moved immediately, emotionally, and yet not have any lasting impact. And that seems to be what happened there. You know, they were sorry, but hey, you know, I've had it. Let's call it a day. Let's go home. And I contrast that with the response of the disciples who stayed there. They were just kind of rooted to the spot. In 2004, some of you may be too young to even remember this. You were still in diapers. But in 2004, the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, directed by Mel Gibson. There was a lot of buzz about that movie. A lot of people were deeply moved by the depiction of Christ's suffering and death, very graphic depiction of Christ's suffering and death in that movie. And it's certainly possible there were some people that were converted by seeing that movie. God can use anything that he wants to bring people to Christ. This movie was actually the highest grossing R-rated film in U.S. history. And it was the highest grossing non-English language film of all time. And there were a lot of people that thought that this movie would bring about large-scale conversions and revival. But I think that it's safe to say at this point that those hopes were disappointed. There were people that were momentarily moved. They went to see a movie. They're in there for a couple of hours. It's very overwhelming, very emotional. And it's, in a sense, they kind of beat their breasts, and then nothing really happens. It's kind of like a modern equivalent of that being reenacted. It just reminds us that just seeing a good man suffer, even seeing a depiction of the Son of God suffer, is not enough to change people. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit to change someone, to move them from just a superficial, momentary response to a response of wholehearted faith that is something you don't look back from and you never get over, so to speak. So it's just a good question for us to ask ourselves. Do we find ourselves, when we hear about Jesus, do we find ourselves being only superficially moved and then not really changing? Not really, just kind of going back to the way we were. And if that's the case, then we need to look to the Spirit, to the work of the Spirit, to a supernatural work beyond anything we can conjure up in ourselves to make us, as says here, that they stood at a distance, they remained there. To make us remain in the presence of Christ, it requires the work of the Spirit. Okay, so let's go on to the next little section here. And let me ask somebody else if you would read that section for us. If we got any takers. Byron, thank you.
Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it, laid him in a tomb.
Thank you. So let me just ask for, from this section, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but how do we see Jesus' followers responding to his death at this point? How would you describe what you see going on here? Okay. Okay, yeah, that's right. It seems like this is an in-between time, and we have to admit that this is not the brightest hour and the clearest hour for the disciples of Jesus at this point. But what we do see is we see two examples here, the Joseph and also of the women, who they don't really totally get it. They don't, apparently, as we'll see in the next section, they don't totally understand what's going on or what's about to happen. But they do seem to have an understanding that something is, they haven't given up yet. They're willing to be, in Joseph's case, willing to be identified with Jesus, who is now classed as a common criminal who's been crucified, who is public enemy number one to the council which he was on, okay, the very council that condemned him. He's a member of that council. He didn't agree with it. But now he's putting himself, I mean, that's a pretty difficult step to take, to say, well, I'm going to identify myself with this man by caring for his body and honoring him in that way. And then we see the women seeking to honor him. And in a sense, I think in both cases, they don't know exactly how this is all going to sort out, but they're trusting in God's plan and in God's timing on this and essentially biding their time to see what God will do. I'm sure you could preach a couple of sermons on that, reading between the lines. I'm not going to read between those lines. I see people make those kinds of inferences. I just don't know that you could say that. I think that it's just not necessarily the purpose of Luke to focus on that. We do see the disciples kind of in a waiting pattern also, because the women, we'll see in the next section, they run to the disciples to tell them. And so I'm not sure I would put them in a different place in that. Right, definitely, definitely. Yeah. I guess I was thinking more in terms of the women doing the spices, which from what I read was also kind of considered women's work, to do that. So. That's right. That's right. Yeah. They probably didn't realize they were participating in that, but anyway. Okay, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Right. It's one of those things, too, and you go, how in the world is this going to be fulfilled? You can't even anticipate how something like that would look in the end. Okay, well, let's go on to the last little section, which is probably the most important because this records the resurrection. I'm going to read this section. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. So we see here that heaven had an explanation for the empty tomb. He is not here, but has risen. Jesus shows us in here that his priestly ministry has now been perfected and accepted by the Father. He's done everything he needs to do. God has raised him from the dead and accepted his sacrifice on behalf of sinners. He is risen. His kingship has been confirmed now. His kingship has been displayed in the fact that death, the final enemy, could not hold him. He has conquered death. So, I mean, what else can we say? Jesus has risen. The new creation has begun. He has conquered death and sin. He did what he came to do. He accomplished it. He conquered the worst enemy. Think about how much of our time and effort is spent avoiding death. We think about how to be safe. We think about eating, drinking, shelter, and sometimes if death is so hard to deal with, the reality of it, that we try not to think about it, and yet we're trying to avoid it all the time. So there's all kinds of ways in which we shut ourselves off from even the thought of it, and yet it's this enemy that just keeps coming and coming at us. Jesus defeated that enemy. We don't have to ultimately fear that enemy. We can be like Jesus when he's on the cross and says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." We know that when we die, our spirit is not going to wander off somewhere. Okay? It's going to be going into the hands of the Father. So we don't have to fear death anymore because of what Christ has done. I want to just mention briefly that people, you know, the resurrection is really hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, if somebody told me they saw a guy that had died and then a few days later they saw him alive again, I would think, you know, something's wrong with you. And in fact, that's the way that they all responded too. These were not gullible people. Okay, in fact, this just gives us more of a sense that this really happened because of their response. When they said they didn't find the body of the Lord, they were perplexed about this. They didn't, how could this happen? When they told the disciples about it, it says it seemed to them an idle tale and they did not believe them. Okay, so when we get to the point of trying to explain, if we take out the reality of the resurrection and try to explain how people came to believe that such a thing happened, there is no good explanation for that. People imagine things when they're expecting it, when they're primed to expect it, and they come there and say, "Oh, was that vision of something that I was kind of hoping for?" And oh, maybe it is, and they they'll see that. They were not expecting it. They had to be reminded of what Jesus said he was going to do, and the disciples themselves just didn't believe it at first until there was overwhelming evidence. So I want that to encourage you that this is real. There is no good explanation for the conviction that these people had. I read something that said that there's no need to explain this any more than there's a need to talk about where Jack got the beans from the beanstalk. I'm like, yeah, there is. Because nobody believes that that's real. Nobody died believing that I'm going to my death because of those beans. And that's never happened. There's not a worldwide body of people who stake their entire lives and existence on the beanstalk being real. Okay? That is doesn't need to be explained. This has to be explained. It's real. It really happened. C.S. Lewis says, any theory of hallucination breaks down on the fact, and if it is an invention, it's the oldest invention that ever entered the mind of man, that on three separate occasions, the hallucination was not immediately recognized as Jesus. So, isn't that weird? I mean, if you're going to hallucinate something that you wanted to see, and you go, wait a minute, I see something, but what is that? I don't even know what it is. You know, that on the road to Emmaus, the disciples saw him, and they're like, what? You know, who is this guy? And only later, oh, that must have been Jesus. It just doesn't make sense. So, so we can be confident that Jesus is risen. The tomb is empty. Life is different on this side of the tomb. I want to just close by reading a passage from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. It says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So I hope that that will go with you today and throughout the rest of your lives, the hope of and reality of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a tremendous gift you've given us in the suffering and death and conquering of sin and death and the resurrection of Christ. Father, we can be confident in these things. We can base our hopes, our whole lives on this. And even if we have to give away all of our goods and all of our comfort in this life, we can know that there is great good and great comfort in the life to come, and that there's a new creation breaking into the present that ultimately will be fully realized with Christ as King and his people as his subjects, ruling with him and glorifying him and worshiping him for all eternity. Father, may these things burn deeply into our hearts. May we not be those who just simply beat our breasts and go home, but may we be those who remain, who stand before Christ and his glory for all eternity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.